Good morning.
Good morning.
Somebody asked me this week how our house was coming along. I said, we're comfortable, but it needs some finishing touches, like trim, the hood over the stove, that kind of stuff. Things that I think of as incidental, but my wife thinks of as essential. We're down to the closing sections of the book of Colossians, and the easiest way to describe what's going on here is that there are some finishing touches to concluding this book. I was a student at Nyack College from 64 to 68, and I remember long conversations with my classmates about what is the most important thing in the Christian life. And, you know, one person will advocate for its trust and faith, and somebody else said, well, it's prayer. And then somebody else is it's personal disciplines and faith and just all kinds of things, the most important. There are times when people would ask me questions, either a mechanical question about a car or a truck, or something about faith, and I would tell them, I don't think that's a good question. And I don't think it's a good question to ask what's the most important thing in the Christian life, and I'll tell you why. I think of the Christian life like a loaf of bread. And if my memory serves me, to end up with a loaf of honey white bread, I have flour and yeast and water and salt and some honey. And you put all that together, and it becomes a loaf of bread. What's the most important part? Well, if you take any of the parts out, something's not going to work right. All the parts are important. That's why I think that it's not good to ask what's the most important, is that there are a lot of things that have to work together in our lives if we're going to grow in the Lord and follow Him and pursue Him like a loaf of bread. It takes a lot of different parts. They all work together. Some of you must know the name Dr. Vernon Grounds. Could you say, I know the name Dr. Vernon Grounds? Anybody? You're so young. Dr. Vernon Grounds was, years ago, the president of Denver Seminary in Denver, Colorado, and he wrote many articles in Christianity Today. He was active writing articles when Dr. Tozer was writing articles in what was, I guess, the Alliance Witness back in those days. And I had Dr. Vernon Grounds for a class in my doctoral program. And he introduced me to the monocausal fallacy. And he said, you have to be careful about blaming one thing for anything. It's usually more complicated than that, and there are several different things that contribute to something not working right. So he warned us about simplistic answers, and he called it the monocausal fallacy. He said, beware of that. That could kind of trap you. Now, an illustration of how important it is for everything to work together. When I was a teenager, I worked in a gas station. It was Chauver's Esso in Enola. And I don't know when the name NASCAR came into racing, but back in the 60s, there would be races on the radio, and we'd set the radio outside the gas station between the two bays, turn it up nice and loud so we could hear the race when we were pumping gas. And there was a situation where a car was doing very, very well, and then all of a sudden something went wrong. And what it was a piece of throttle linkage. It was just a piece of metal that put gas into the engine to have it run. Just a short piece of metal. It broke. So when you talk about a race car, what's the most important?
Well,
everything's important. It all has to work together. And if it doesn't work together, you're going to be sitting somewhere and nothing happening. It's not going anywhere. So we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that identifies some things that are important in our Christian life and that have to work together, like a loaf of bread. This passage of Scripture tells us to pray. And it even talks about the attitudes that we have when we pray. And it even mentions subjects to pray about. And it talks about how we interact with people who are not Christians or who are described in the passage of Scripture as outsiders. That's not a put down. It's just that they don't know the Lord. They don't know the things of the kingdom of God. It tells us how to relate to them. And it relates or it refutes some pagan ideas. There were ideas in the first century, and they're around today, where people believe there's a God, but that he doesn't have anything to do with what's going on the earth. And additionally, the people who think that way also think that there are only a few people who understand anything about God. It's not for everybody. It's just for a few. And those ideas are refuted in the book of Colossians, and we'll have more to say about that. The scripture passage is, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And the Apostle Paul says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, that's our passage. We are to pray with alertness and gratitude. Said before, there was a disconnect in many people's minds between heaven and earth in the ancient world, and that there was a God, there is a God, but that he really doesn't have anything to do with what's going on in the earth. Well, if that's true, then what's the purpose of prayer? If there is a God, but he can't do anything for life on the earth, what's the point of prayer? There are people today who believe that disconnect, and that we're caught in a fatalistic world, and while there is a God, he can't really do anything about helping us where we are. That's not true. That's false. And like there were secret societies in the first century. There are secret societies today where there's an attitude that only a few people understand things of a spiritual nature, but it's not for everybody. Well, into that kind of a world and this kind of a world, we're told to pray with alertness and gratitude. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. The word watchful could be explained as being alert or wide awake. In other words, be in touch with what's going on. Have you ever been around people who seem to be oblivious for what's going on? We're not to be that way. We're told to be alert and wide awake. And we're to be thankful. The thankfulness is not because everything's working out so great for us. The thankfulness is that we have a way of getting into the presence of God in prayer. We have access to God. One time I was part of a business that got purchased by someone else other than the owner I went to work for. And this owner had each individual employee out to the Giant store in Enola where there was a coffee shop. And we sat down with the owner, the new owner, and the HR person. I had never worked for an HR person before, human relations. I just had a boss who made the decisions and that was it. Anyway, this new owner went on to explain how this was an 8-to-5 job and that it was 5 days a week, and on and on went to explain how the business would run. Now, I don't believe he had ever driven a truck, and I don't believe he had ever delivered anything. He was the owner, but based on what I knew about his life experience, I couldn't talk with him about anything that really involved the workaday world, because he had never worked in that workaday world. Well, God isn't that way. I can talk to him. I can interact with him. I can seek his face. He knows what's going on. And he can do something about life on planet Earth. So we are told to devote ourselves to prayer, to be watchful and thankful. Pay attention to what's going on. And seek the face of the Lord for what we see and what we're facing. Pray with alertness and gratitude for the clear spreading of the gospel. Passage of scripture, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So we are to pray with alertness and thankfulness and ask God to disseminate the gospel message through our lives and for us to make the message clear and understandable to people. In the first century, there were all these secret societies. In fact, they were referred to frequently as mystery religions, and that only a few people could have that kind of information. Well, that's contrary to the gospel. The gospel's for everybody, every tribe and tongue and nation. And we're to make the gospel clear to the people we share, with whom we share it. Today, we live in a culture, and having just lived through COVID, everybody within the sound of my voice knows what it's like to be told, just trust me, I'll tell you what to do. don't get taken up with the details and stuff. You just do this. That's an elitist approach. When I worked in the gas station, or when I haul freight today, or I hauled oil and water, or I talk with people as a pastor, I owe it to the person I'm speaking with to explain what's going on as best I can. And that people are not to be treated as stupid or not able to understand. The gospel is for everybody. And the Apostle Paul asked prayer so that he may make the message clear to the people he's given it to. That's important. Make the message clear. Pray with alertness and gratitude for the clear spreading of the gospel. And look for opportunities to whet people's appetites for God. The passage of scripture that applies to that whetting their appetites: be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This passage of scripture tells me to be concerned about people who are not part of the Christian community, so that I may make the message of the gospel clear to them and answer questions they may have about the gospel message that's shared. And so this is just the opposite of speaking down to people. I remember I was a pastor in Watertown, New York for 11 years, and I remember something that was said in the farewell service when we were going to move down to southeastern Pennsylvania. A man who flew a helicopter in the Army, and it was a good friend of mine, is a good friend of mine to this day, said, basically, you didn't treat us like we were stupid. That if there was something in the Bible that you knew, you would explain it to us. And that you believed that we could understand what you were talking about, and you didn't speak down to us. And I was glad he said that. I felt gratified that he said it, because whoever is sharing a gospel or a spiritual message is obligated to do as best they can, have it make sense to the people who it's shared with. References made that our conversation is to be seasoned with salt. Salt is both a preservative and a flavor enhancer. When I was a child, I remember my dad, who was born in 1902, telling me that when he came home from school, he'd go up in the attic of his house in Newport, Pennsylvania, and get a piece of meat that was hanging up there. I guess we'd call it today jerky. And years later, when we were going to buy a house in Watertown, we would go through these different houses that were shown to us from the basement the whole way to the attic. And one day I got up in the attic with a lady who's a realtor, and she's looking around at the underside of the roof, and there were nails in the roof, in the sides of the timbers up there, and meat hooks were hanging on them. And she said, "What's that?" And I said, Well, sometime in the past, they hung meat up here. And you would have thought I hit her over the head with a club. She just couldn't believe it. So I told her about my dad, that in the old days, you could hang meat up there that had been cured. And when he came home from school, he'd go up there and get a piece of meat, a treat, at the end of the day. And I also remember my father telling me when we butchered and cured meat, he would start the conversation by saying, well, you have a meat box, and you put enough salt in the bottom of the box to track a rabbit. And then you start laying the meat in. I thought that was interesting. I remember it to this day. How much salt do you start with, Dad? Well, you put enough salt in the bottom so that if a rabbit walked through the box, you could see rabbit prints in the salt. And then you proceed to do what you're going to do. So salt is a preservative, and it's a flavor enhancer. Now, years later, when I was a teenager, and we butchered at my brother-in-law's farm, my brother-in-law would cure hams down in the basement of the farmhouse on boards that were suspended from the floor timbers. And his formula was, if I remember correctly, don't do this before you check the records, but for each pound of meat, you would cure it for a day and a half. Day and a half per pound. So a 30-pound ham would be 45 days. So rub it with a cure, you'd put it, and it would cure. It's a way of preserving. Then you'd clean it off, and you'd slice it, or you'd do whatever you wanted to. So salt preserves. When we share the gospel with people, it's a message that is preserving. It's a message that actualizes the reason for which we're born and we're on the earth. It's life-giving, it's preserving, and it gives flavor to life. So I put it this way, when we share the gospel with people, it's a preserving message of God, and it's sharing the tasty truth of God. When I find things in the scripture, a way I would describe my discoveries is, these are tasty truths of God. When the scripture tells me to pray, and that I'm to be alert, and I'm to be alert with what's going on, I'm to be praying about what's real life. It's not just reciting somebody else's prayer. It's of me looking at life and coming before God with the things I see. And I know that I have access to Him and that He knows what's going on and that He can help me in the things I'm facing. We have a preserving message of God. It's tasty truth from God. The devil has come to destroy, but the gospel is here to save us and to save the lives of people. The word saved is used in the Bible, but if you, even in addition to the things the Bible says about being saved, just in the natural understanding, if I'm lost, I need to be found. If I'm misdirected, I need to be redirected. If I'm gone to a way of destruction, I need to be rescued and saved from it. These are precious truths that encourage our own hearts and encourage the hearts of people we share the gospel message with. Now the Gnostics, when they shared their religion and their belief system was all about knowledge. Know this, know this, know this. They made people dependent upon them. You had to go to them to get this knowledge. Only a few people had this. It wasn't for everybody. In contrast to that, when we share the gospel with people, the gospel makes people dependent on God. Who He is, what He's done, and what He's doing. The Scriptures have all kinds of things to say about the place of Christian fellowship in encouraging us. 68 times the Bible uses the expression one another as to how God's people are to be one to another. This is all important. I'm glad for the Christian friends I had when I was 17 years old to help me get on my way as a Christian. And I'm glad for my Christian friends today to help me get on with my Christian life and encourage my Christian life. That's all true. But I'm depending on God, not depending on this special information I get from a select group of people. I'm depending on the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. Our focus is on God, the message of God, for the salvation of our lives. So the gospel makes us dependent on God, not on some religious system. Now, every sermon should have three things: something to know, something to believe, and something to do. I can't put this on you. I'm just talking about how I would apply this to my own life. I know that my life should make people hungry for God, hungry for the Lord. I know that based on this. My interactions with unsaved people is to answer the questions, disseminate the gospel with them, share my life with them, and that the cycle isn't complete until the gospel and the Savior I embrace is shared with other people. That's very, very important. My life should be a channel of blessing into the lives of other people. Every sermon should have something to believe. And I believe that how I interact with people is very important. All the one another's in Scripture, the 68, tell me how I'm to interact with my brothers and sisters in the family of God. And they certainly have application to my interacting with non-Christians. But this passage is very, very specific. It warns me about how I conduct myself with regard to non-Christian people. That how I interact with them is very, very important. And if it's important for God to say it, it's important for me to seek to behave myself appropriately with regard to people who don't know Christ as their Savior. Every sermon should also have something to do. This passage of Scripture says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. So the do part of this sermon for my own life is that I need to spend time with unbelievers. That's important. I'm not to live in a cocoon where I only have Christian friends. My purpose in the world is to share Christ with people who don't know Him. And in order to do that, I need to be around them. Amen. Now, I remember one time talking, not inappropriately, but just mention somebody's name, and this person tried to tell me that I don't know them. Now just think of the foolishness of that for a minute. You don't know them. Well, I've coffee with them probably every other month. I not only know them, but I have coffee with them. Yeah, I do know them. And I do things intentionally to be around unsaved people. I love saved people. I love fellowship with brothers and sisters in the family of God. That's just wonderful. But in our own community, my wife and I volunteer to work at the Spartansburg Fair on committees and be involved with people of every kind of religious persuasion imaginable. And in my work life of hauling freight, driving truck, I meet people all the time and seek to build relationships with them in the context of our work. Jesus had, I think it's 12 or 14 dinner parties. I call them dinner parties, where he's having a meal with people, and he turns these meal events into the exploration of ideas and truths about the Heavenly Father. And I feel an obligation to spend time with non-Christian people. Now, there's some people who don't want to be friends with me. That's just the way it goes, okay? But there are other people who know very little, if anything, about the Christian life. And they're happy for a friend, and I'm glad to be their friend and to speak the truth of God into their lives as the opportunity presents itself. This is an obligation I have as a Christian. When in our town, we live in Spartansburg, it's about 10 miles south of Corry, and when there's an organization in town that has a chicken and biscuit dinner, or the fire company does something as a fundraiser, we go, we participate. We participate in our community because this is my role as a Christian, to live in connection with people where I live and not to isolate myself and only have Christian friends. The reason, I guess I could say, the reason I'm saved today is a classmate of mine when I was in the 11th grade. Invited me into his home and shared the gospel with me over a ping pong game. And I received Christ as my Savior. My life was changed that day. And I'm glad for the Christian friends who helped me get on the way and keep me on the way right now, who encouraged me and helped me in all kind of ways of growing in my relationship with Jesus. But I'm a Christian because somebody reached out to me. And that's the kind of influence I want to have in the community where I live. And I believe that's my obligation as a Christian. I want to reach out and do what I can. I can't do everything, but I can do some things. And I need to do what I find opportunity to do and make opportunities to do it. When people find out that I'm a pastor, sometimes they just don't know what to do. It just freaks them out. When I started hauling water, filling swimming pools, and these guys found out, first of all, when I arrive at a job site, I don't announce, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm a pastor. No, I just go and I'm delivering the water. But anyway, the word travels fast. That's my hunch. It travels fast. And these guys would come to me and say, what should we call you? And I say, call me Art. Oh, okay. So they call me Art. Recently, I've been asked by a guy who unloads trucks down in Freedom some questions about the Bible. He said, I understand you're a pastor. I have this question. So he asked me this question. I researched it, and I gave him three pages printed out of my answer to his question. And we gave it to him in an envelope, and he could read it at his leisure, and then we talked about it after that's over. So I thought that was pretty funny when he asked me, what should we call you? Just call me Art. And there's no need for my being a Christian to have any kind of a wall between myself and the people I work around and I work with. Everybody has spiritual needs. I have spiritual needs, they have spiritual needs. I found Christ as my Savior, so I have someone to guide me and help me. But there are a lot of people who don't have Him. And they would be greatly blessed to have the gift of eternal life that would totally change the way they live and give them the hope of not only hope in this day, but hope for ages to come. So I know that my life should be a vehicle for sharing the gospel, and I believe how I treat people is either going to help that or hurt it, and that I have an obligation to spend time with non-Christian people and build relationships. When my wife and I moved to Oregon, and what I tell you now, I have permission to share from the people I'm talking about. We moved to Oregon and we met a couple, and they made it very clear that they wanted to visit with us and play table games and things like that, but they were not at all interested in church or Christianity. So we said, fine. So we invited them into our house, and the guy shows up with a six-pack of beer. And don't ask me at the door if this is true. This is true. So Pam makes this nice meal, and he puts a six-pack of beer right on the table. And the table's in sight of the front door of the house. So who comes to the front door of the house but the organist from the church to get the key to get in to rehearse for Sunday? She's standing there looking right at the six-pack of beer. She never said a word. She never said a word. She knew that if that was what was going on, there was some reason, and she wasn't going to say anything about it. Well, this relationship went on for a couple months, and on the first Sunday of the new year, this couple shows up in church. So I said to them, after the day was over, I said, you made it clear that you weren't interested in any of this, and when people visit the church, I always visit them, so what am I supposed to do? And the lady says, I need an appointment with you. Okay, we made an appointment. Came and said, she thought that if she went to church, her problems would go away, and they hadn't gone away. And I explained to her that going to church wouldn't make her problems go away. She needed salvation. She needed to know Christ as her personal Savior. And I explained it all. She had heard this before. And I said, you need to think about this for a week as to what you need to do. I'm not going to pray with you now about you receiving Christ. This has to be something you want to do, not me putting something on you. Came back the next week, prayed to receive Christ, and she made it very clear that her life wasn't going to change very much, that she knew people who had been saved, and their lives were really changed, but hers won't change much. She should have never said that, because God began changing her life, and I have rubbed that in her nose. This happened in 1972. You're the person who isn't going to change. She's a woman of great prayer. She's a grandmother. She's a Bible study leader. She's a godly woman. God began changing her life, but she wasn't going to change. When she went home and told her husband what she had done, he said, that's fine. Last week I got down.
next to the Lazy Boy chair, gave my life to Christ. This is a marvelous couple in my life experience who found Christ essentially through an exposure to who Jesus is and what he wants to do for us. They're a pleasant, pleasant, refreshing memory to me. They've lived a godly life. And it's thrilling for me, okay, that was like 72, 73, of hearing this guy talk about being an elder in his church and giving leadership to the ministries of the church. And this lady talking about one of their daughters who engages in ministries in her church. This is just a great story. But it all comes down to the gospel has to flow through our lives into the lives of other people, embracing Christ and being dependent on God to live for his honor and for his glory. And so whatever, brothers and sisters, you can do to give an open relationship to people around you who don't know the Lord is well worth the investment. That's why we are to be wise in the way we relate to outsiders. We're going to have a piece of music and then we'll have the benediction. Ladies.